Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We are continuing our study through this short letter that Paul writes to the Colossian church. Again, as we've seen before, a church that face-to-face he had never seen, but he had received report about them and about their faith and about their love for all the saints from his fellow servant who he's currently in prison with, named Epaphras. But he's writing to them now to encourage them in the gospel, to, in essence, explain further, more of the gospel, and to confront some of the realities, the challenges that the church was facing, especially as we'll see when we get to chapter 2 and the presence of some false teaching that is there. But this morning, we pick up where we left off last week, and we'll be looking at verse 9 down to verse 14, and we'll begin by reading this section together. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, you have worked a great work of salvation on behalf of your people and through your Son, Jesus. We look back at the ancient days of the Israelites, and we marvel at your wondrous works displayed in the days of the Exodus, parting the sea so that they could walk through on dry land. And yet, Lord, you have accomplished something far greater than that miracle ever was. You have accomplished a greater exodus on behalf of your people in Jesus. He is the one who delivers us from darkness and from sin and makes us heirs of the kingdom of God. And for this we rejoice. And we know, Lord, from your word that this then calls us to live in accordance with who we've now become in Christ. We are to live in accordance with the gospel. And so I pray for our time this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what the demands are upon our life now if we are in Christ. What the privilege we now have is when we walk with the Lord. So I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be working among us through your word. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a passage where we really see the heart of the Apostle Paul. We see what he desires most of all for Christians. And we see what's on his heart. We see what his priority is by virtue of the fact that we see his prayers. This is what he's praying for. Paul has no conception in his mind that once a person believed in Christ, that all was done, that the work was over. You know, you get someone saved, you get them to make a profession of faith, you get them baptized, you say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and then you move on. Paul had no idea of that in his mind. There are indeed whole missionary movements today that are built on the assumption that the work of missions is to just get people saved. You get them to make this profession of faith, and then the work is done. The Spirit of God will take care of the rest. But this is not what the Apostle Paul believed, and it was not what he practiced. Paul understood, as an apostle of Christ, that the Great Commission was far more than a matter of getting professions of faith. Jesus commanded his disciples in the Great Commission to go, therefore, and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. The work continues. You must teach them to be obedient to the Lord. There is a life that flows out of conversion. The work of making disciples is a lifelong work. It doesn't end until you stop breathing. It certainly begins with conversion, right? That's its starting point. It begins when someone hears and understands and believes the gospel. It begins as it did with the Colossians, when you come to know the grace of God in truth. It begins when you are born again. It begins when you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But it does not end there. Disciples must grow. Disciples must mature. We must go from being infants in Christ to adults in Christ, from being children in Christ to those who are mature and fully grown. One of the great glories and truths of the gospel is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven completely of all of our sins, and we stand perfect, righteous, holy before Him. We are made His children. Immediately. There's no progressive work of adoption. Don't progressively become His children. When you believe in the gospel, when you trust in Christ, you are made His child, adopted into His family, and you are made an heir of the kingdom of heaven. That is a glorious truth, a central truth of the gospel. But another glorious truth of the gospel is that we are also set free from the enslaving power of sin. Its chains have been broken. Its stronghold has been loosened. And because of this, we can live actual victorious lives, which honor God and adorn the gospel. Christians are not to be defeatists. We don't lament over and over that we can never have victory over sin. If we remain in bondage, that is a testimony that we haven't believed. If we're stuck in sin for years upon years upon years, and God in Christ has not freed us from that enslaving power, it may very well be the case that we haven't truly believed in Him. And it's one of those moments that the Apostle Paul calls believers to. Let us examine ourselves, see if we are in the faith. Well, there is a real victorious Christian life that can be lived because God has set us free from the power of sin. And this is what Paul is focusing on in his prayers. He has and continues to rejoice and to give thanks that the Lord has saved the Colossian Christians. Epaphras has given him this wonderful report that as the gospel was proclaimed to them, they heard and received it. They believed. But Paul also wants them to progress. He wants them to grow and to mature and to live new lives that reflect the beauty and the power of this gospel. This is what was on his heart. And so to that end, he prayed. He says again in verse 9, he says, "And so from the day that we heard," that is, from the day that we heard of your faith in Christ, "we have not ceased to pray for you." And then he says what he was praying for. He says, "We've been asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, this is an interesting statement here because, as we'll see about many parts of this particular passage, it's an allusion to the Old Testament, specifically the book of Exodus. In Exodus 31, the Lord is giving instructions to Moses about the building of the tabernacle. It must be built exactly as God commands. It must be built, we might say, by divine inspiration. God is giving instructions on every aspect of the tabernacle, and not a single thread can be missing. In the same way that the scriptures were written exactly as God intended them to be, as prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit to speak from God, so also was the tabernacle to be built exactly as God intended it to be built. And so what does God do to ensure this accurate building? He gives His Spirit to a man. Specifically, a man named Bezalel. And the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 31, verse 3, using the same language that's found in our text in Colossians, He says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability or with wisdom and intelligence or understanding. I filled him with wisdom and understanding." And as the passage continues, it is for the purpose of crafting what was needed to be built for the tabernacle. Now, Paul uses the same exact language here. He prays that these Christians may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we know that this is a work of the Spirit because he adds that it will be with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The point is that in the same way that Bezalel was divinely equipped and empowered to obey the will of God in the building of the tabernacle, so also, and truly to an even greater extent, so also are Christians equipped and empowered to obey the will of God. Only it's not specifically in constructing a tabernacle, right, or a temple. It is obeying him in every aspect of our lives. It is for the purpose of adorning the gospel and pleasing the Lord. Paul goes on to say in verse 10 that this filling with all spiritual wisdom and understanding is for the purpose of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. As Christians, we are made as living stones in the new and living temple of God, which is Christ and the church. We are made priests of the living God. And as priests, there is a life that we are to live that is fitting to our identity as priests. There is a life that honors the God we serve and the God who saved us. And in the rest of this passage, Paul expands on this life that is worthy of and pleasing to the Lord by describing four ways of living that should mark our Christian life. This is what I want us to look at, especially this morning. There's four ways of living that he describes as marks of your Christian life. And the first way you live to please the Lord is by bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. And this fruit bearing means that you do good works. As a Christian, you do good works. In verse 10, when Paul says that he's praying that the Colossians may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, the first description of this that he gives, the manner in which this is to be carried out, is by bearing fruit in every good work. Good works are not a bad thing. That needs to be stated over and over again. You are not to be afraid of the word works. You are not to be hesitant about the idea of pursuing good works. You are to flee as far away as possible from any teaching that communicates the idea that your good works are what save you. You are to run in the opposite direction if there is any so-called gospel being taught where the good works of a Christian are the basis of your righteous standing before God. But that those who have been justified by faith are to continually turn away from their sin and do good works is abundantly clear throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul describes that glorious truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You have been saved not on the basis of anything you have done, but solely on the basis of the grace of God in Christ and what He's done. No one is saved by their good works, but all men who are truly saved are indeed saved unto good works. Paul then adds in that same passage in verse 10, explaining this further. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the reasons why our good works can never actually be a cause for boasting is that God has already planned them for us. You don't take credit for what He has ordained. But the Christian life is to be full of good works. And many of these are, of course, described all throughout the Scriptures. Right? For example, do you see your brother in need? Well, you don't just say to him, may all be well with you. I'll be praying for you. You meet the need. As you are able, you take care of your brother. And this is a good work. Has your brother sinned against you? Seek to be reconciled. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this is a good work. Do you have children? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is a good work. Examples, of course, could be multiplied, but the point is that we are called unto obedience. Being a disciple of Christ means that you are taught to obey all that He has commanded, and you do so. Right? It's not just a matter of taking in the knowledge of what His commands are and going, yeah, those are good. And then not doing them. Being a disciple means you walk as Christ walked. Paul said in the letter to the Romans that his ministry was for the purpose of bringing about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. This is an obedience that flows out of the faith. It's a consequence of faith. And it is the fruit bearing that the apostle speaks of here. By the grace of God, we have been freed from the enslaving power of sin. And now, Paul says, we've become slaves to righteousness. But we are compelled to walk in the good works that the Lord has given to us. And so as we seek to please the Lord, let us bear fruit in good works. We are to let our works be like the blossoms of the cherry tree in spring. They are to be beautiful. It's not a drudgery. It is a glory to adorn the gospel. Second, you are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord by increasing in your knowledge of God. Increasing in your knowledge of God. This is what the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 10. You are to increase in the knowledge of God. Now, if you are a Christian, this is, of course, something you already possess. Right? You already know the Lord, the promise of the new covenant, which has been inaugurated by the blood of Christ, is that all who are in the covenant shall know the Lord. If you've heard the gospel, you've embraced the gospel of Christ, you've become a Christian, you've become one because now you can say, I know the Lord. And He knows me. This is what happens when you're converted. Formerly, you did not know God. You were without God in the world. But when you heard the gospel and understood the grace of God and truth, you came to know Him. But this knowledge of God can and must increase. It must grow. And it must not only grow now, but it will grow for all eternity. There will never come a point in eternity when we have exhausted our knowledge of the eternal God. So in the same way that it will continue on forever, even now we are to be growing in our knowledge of the Lord. And it increases now through the same means by which it began. It increases through the Word. The preaching and the teaching of the Word shows you more of God. The reading of the Word shows you more of God. The praying of the Word shows you more of God. It is the Word of God that reveals to us the nature and the character of God. It reveals to us that He is the Creator. He is the one through whom all things have been made. It reveals to us that He is the Savior. He is the one who has delivered us from all our sins. It reveals to us that He is the King. He is the one and the only one who is sovereign over all and rules all things. It reveals to us that He is holy, that He is altogether separate and pure over all. There can be no increasing in the knowledge of God apart from His Word. Because this is the means that He has ordained and given to us by which we can be taught and grow in our knowledge of Him. And so the central habit that you must form, the primary work you must discipline yourself to do, is to be in the Word. We saw this roughly a year ago when we started the Psalms and we learned of who the blessed man was. What are his marks? What does he do? What does he delight to do? He delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. This is what Christ did. Christ is that blessed man. He is the one who had the Word within his own mind, turning it over and over and over again. And we are to imitate that very thing. We are to get the Word into us. You need to make time for it. You need to read it. Perhaps you make time in the morning to get up early and read it then. Perhaps when you're driving to work, you can listen to it. That's one of the glories of our modern times, is the accessibility of the Word is unparalleled in history. I mean, there was a time where if you wanted to hear the Word, you've got to do some hiking to get to where the church is to just hear it read. Because you're not about to spend $5,000 on a parchment copy. But now it's constantly at our fingertips. And so you've got to make that determination. The Lord has saved me through the word of the gospel. And now I need more of that word in me. Read it in the morning. Read it in the evening. Listen to it. Get it into you, and you will know God even more. Now, a third way that you're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord that we need to consider. It's that you joyfully endure all things. Walking in a manner that pleases the Lord involves you joyfully enduring all things. You are to understand that it is a given that you will have afflictions. They will come. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. Some of that will be the normal afflictions that come with life in a fallen world. There will be death. There will be sickness. There will be heartache. There will be tragedies. Unexplainable events. Shocking moments. Some of it also will also be directly related to the gospel. Your love for Christ will bring the hatred of the world. Your witness to the gospel will bring the scorn of unbelievers. Your stand for the righteousness of God will bring persecution, reviling in some form or another. Most especially when you're taking any kind of stand for biblical righteousness on those points that your given culture cherishes the most. When you plant your feet on the Word of God, it will bring about a stark division. And with that division will come affliction. But in all of these afflictions, in whatever form they may come in, the Christian is called to endure with joy. In verse 11, Paul prays for Christians to be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might of God. He's praying for God by His grace to supernaturally and powerfully strengthen believers. For what purpose? For all endurance, for all patience with joy. Endurance, patience. We might use the old English, long suffering. These are ideas that, of course, imply some measure of suffering. You don't endure blessing. Endure the praise of men. Endure comforts and ease. You endure when there's stress. You endure when there's affliction. And it is assumed that the Christian will suffer. This is what he's called to. If anyone would come after me, right? Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the symbol of death. Pain. This is a hard saying for many. There's this very reality that has been the reason why many, in fact, fall away. Remember that Jesus even told a parable about this very thing, in the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13 and in Luke 8. And in that parable, when explaining the meaning of the seed that fell on rocky ground and it immediately sprang up but then withered away, Jesus said that this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. It looks good. Right? They hear the gospel, they hear the word of Christ, and they're happy. Praise God. Jesus has saved me.
And they all say, hallelujah. And they see this. And they see this. Yet Jesus says, that's not this of himself.
but he endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It is the affliction that drives him away. But for those who truly belong to Christ, you are called to endure and to be patient under all afflictions. And of course, you don't just endure with much complaining and with much bitterness and with much anger. No, it's taken up a notch. You endure with much joy. This is one of the distinctives and the otherworldly marks of the Christian. You're joyful under affliction. Which, of course, does not mean, just to clarify, this does not mean that you have no sorrow, that you have no grief or sadness of any kind. If you've ever been to a Christian funeral before, you know that these things can be mixed together. There can be real sorrow and grief as you are mourning the separation that now exists between you and a loved one, the loss of prior relationships and conversations. There's real sorrow and grief that comes with that. But it's also mixed with much joy because you know who they are in Christ. And you know where their soul has gone immediately. And you know that in God's perfect ordained time, their soul will be reunited with their body again in the resurrection. That you can have these things mixed together. But that joy is present and must be present in affliction is unmistakable. And we see this also all throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul there speaks of the Macedonian Christians who suffered under, he says, a severe test of affliction. But he goes on to say that they had an abundance of joy that then overflowed into a wealth of generosity and a desire to spread the gospel and to contribute to the needs of the saints. But that's counterintuitive. This gospel has brought severe affliction to me. And now I'm going to support it. Why? Because it's the words of eternal life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaks of the conversion of the Thessalonian Christians, and he says that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We know what happened with the Thessalonians. When Paul comes to them preaching the gospel to them and they receive it, persecution immediately breaks out. And Paul has to leave them rather quickly, quicker than he had wanted to. But in the midst of that affliction, they have the joy of the Holy Spirit. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James begins his letter by, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You know that in the midst of this affliction, God, in His wisdom and His providence, is using it to conform you into the image of Christ. He's using it to cultivate other needed virtues within your own life, namely, in this case, steadfastness, which ultimately results and an even stronger hope. So you count it all joy. We read also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews is saying that these Christians had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Come again? You believe the gospel, and some of you were dragged out of your homes, and your property was taken, and you accepted it with joy. And of course, for the Christian, all of this very counterintuitive way of thinking, this response to suffering because of the hope of the gospel, is ultimately rooted and grounded in the work of Christ. It is, in fact, a reflection of his own endurance of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Was there sorrow in Jesus? Absolutely. He cried out to God in the Garden of Gethsemane. But was there also joy in Jesus? Absolutely. Because he knew what his work was doing. He knew that through his own death, he was ransoming, buying, purchasing, saving his sheep. And he also knew what was beyond the cross. Resurrection. Seated at the right hand of God. And this is how Christians are to view our own sufferings. You have to look beyond them to the ultimate hopes that God has given to us in the gospel. Apart from these, whatever affliction comes is going to be nothing but misery. Hopeless misery. But for the Christian, even our sorrows are mixed with great joy. So you walk in a manner worthy of him by joyfully enduring all things. Lastly, our fourth point. You please the Lord, and you walk in a manner worthy of him by being thankful. You're always thankful to God. You have thanksgiving in your heart, which of course goes right along with joy. This is the last point that Paul mentions in our passage. He says in verse 12 that you are to give thanks to the Father. The Father delights in this. This is one of the things that pleases him. It honors him. And for the Christian, it should come naturally, of course, because of what he has done for you. And here, Paul outlines three specific things that God has done for you as a believer. He's reminding you of some of the reasons why you are to be thankful. And all of these, I think, could probably be summarized under one heading. He's made you a participant in a new Exodus. A new and a better Exodus. He has made you a beneficiary of a greater Exodus work. And I want to point out three things that God has done for you to illustrate this point. First of all, God has granted you a share in an inheritance. He has granted you a share of an inheritance. Paul says in verse 12 of the Father that he has qualified you. He has made you adequate, fitting, worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this, friends, is Old Testament imagery through and through. During our evening study, we've of course been working through the book of Numbers. And in Numbers 26, there is a census that is taken of the second generation of Israelites in the wilderness. These are Israelites who are going to enter the promised land, and they're going to possess it as their inheritance. The first generation has now at this point largely died off, or they have perished in some way. God had at least miraculously saved them from slavery in Egypt. But we know that despite His graciousness to them, despite His promises to them, they rebelled and they refused to enter the land He said was theirs. I'm giving it to you. And so they fell under His judgment and they were unable to enter. But now, towards the end of the book of Numbers, 40 years later, this second generation of Israelites has grown up. And they're on the verge of entering the promised land. They're on the verge of crossing the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And before going in, God gives instructions through Moses about how the land is to be divided among the various tribes. This is how your possession will be distributed. And He says in Numbers 26, verse 53, He says, among these tribes, the land shall be divided for an inheritance. And in verse 56, their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. This is the same language that Paul is using here in verse 12. He says that God is giving you a share, a division in the inheritance of the saints in light. And the point is that in the same way that Israel divided the land of Canaan as their promised inheritance at the conclusion of the Exodus years, so also do believers have a promised land. And of course, our inheritance, something that far exceeds what was ever given to Israel under the old covenant. Our inheritance as believers in Christ is the new heavens and the new earth. Our inheritance is the world to come. The whole world. Not just about 4 miles in the Mediterranean. The world belongs to the believer in Christ. God has saved us from our bondage, and the conclusion of His saving work, the conclusion of the new and better Exodus, will be a share of the world to come. And this leads us to a second point about what God has done for us. Paul says He has delivered us. He has rescued us from the Pharaoh of Pharaohs, from Satan himself, and He has made us citizens of the kingdom of His Son. Paul says in verse 13, He that is the Father has delivered us or rescued us from the domain of darkness. And here it's worth pointing out that the word for domain is actually the same word that you frequently find translated as authority, which is also a word that often refers to spiritual authorities, like Satan. We see this, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says there that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by the work of the cross. That's probably the meaning here in our text. God has delivered us from the authority of darkness, who is Satan, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has rescued us from the one who was over Pharaoh. He's rescued us from the one who was worse than Pharaoh and given us a better kingdom and a son. And this here is another allusion to to the Exodus. It's the same language we find at the end of Exodus 14, what we read from earlier when God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 30 says, using the same language, that he saved or delivered or rescued Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And for the Christian, now a better Exodus has come. Something that far surpasses what occurred to the Israelites. God has delivered us from an even greater enemy and an even greater tyrant than Pharaoh. He has delivered us from Satan and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son. Which leads us finally to the third thing that God has done for us. He has given us redemption. Redemption in His Son, the forgiveness of sins. This also is the same language that's found in the Exodus. God promised in Exodus 6 and in many other places that He would redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And He has now done something greater. He has redeemed us from slavery to sin by an outstretched arm and with a great act of judgment through the cross of Christ. God condemned sin in the flesh. He took the power that kept us in chains and He laid it on His Son, who willingly bore it on our behalf, and He killed it by pouring out His wrath on Christ. And because Christ died in our place and then rose again on the third day, we who have believed in Him are set free from its dominion and have been made free to serve our God forevermore. Paul wants us to understand that when we're reading the Old Testament and we're seeing all of those glorious works of God done for His covenant people then, something even better has happened. That was but a shadow of what was to come. Indeed, he uses that same language later in the book of Colossians when he's speaking of things like the Sabbath. They were shadows, but the substance is in Christ. We have the promises of a far better hope, a hope laid up for us in heaven, and a hope that will ultimately culminate in a new kingdom that covers the whole face of the world. And when it is all brought together, when we come to that grand conclusion, those original intentions that were stated in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that man was to have dominion over all things in the earth, over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that creeped upon the ground, all of the livestock, everything will be brought to its actual fulfillment because of the work of Christ. He is the true and the better Adam that because of His own righteousness and work brings us into that glorious, eternal, and global dominating kingdom. And we will reign together with Him forever and ever. He redeems us to bring us ultimately across the Jordan into the land of promise. And a land of promise that will far exceed the land of Canaan. And so because of this, friends, we have much to be thankful for. Our disposition, the constant singing of our hearts should be one of thanksgiving. Because I deserved none of this. I did not deserve a single sin being forgiven. And not only do I have the forgiveness of sins in Christ, but much more glorious things that I can hardly even imagine have been laid up for me and for you in Him. God has been good to us. He has given to us all of Himself. And so the call that we have in this passage is for us to give to Him all of ourselves. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful for Your word and Your promises. We are grateful for Christ, whom You have given to us as our great Redeemer, as the one who redeems and rescues us from sin, Satan, the flesh, and all evil. He is the one who breaks the power of sin so that we might live unto righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that in the same way that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossians, we might be those who bear fruit in every good work. We might be those who are constantly faithful, that we increase in the knowledge of God, that we know You more. By Your Spirit, make us a people who know You and who reflect the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.